This tape contains the second talk in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Psalms. This message has been titled, 13 Things to Remember.
We began a study last week that I called an introduction to the Psalms. We're not really studying the Psalms in their entirety. That's way, way beyond our capacity in this brief time, but give you some handles, some pathways to do your own study of the Psalms. And I mentioned that David is the person associated with the Psalms, that in fact 73 of them are specifically attributed to him as author. Maybe that others were as well, but in a more general way we speak of the Psalms of David as if he were the author of the whole thing. Many others, of course, contributed to it, but so much of the Book of Psalms comes out of the life and the ministry of David. And so today's title is somewhat whimsical. I've called it 13 Things to Remember. And in fact, we're not going to look at all 13. We're going to look at a couple of them. But where that title comes from is that out of those 73 Psalms that are attributed to him, 13 of them are explicitly rooted in some particular historical event, or events, as you'll see in a moment. This is another way of getting into the Psalms, to discover as much as we can of what were the circumstances out of which the Psalm comes. And my suspicion is that in virtually every case, it was as David or whomever reflected on the events at a later date, meditated on them, thought about what God was doing, that he put words down that were appropriate to that situation. I don't think that, you know, they sort of just came immediately full blast at the moment, but as he reflected on it in months and perhaps even years afterward, this is the psalm that emerged out of that particular situation. So if you're interested, I've jotted the numbers of the 13 here. You can go through and read them for yourself, 3, 7, 18, 34, 51, 52, and so on. You can discover, of course, which are the ones rooted in history simply by reading the little superscription at the top of each psalm. I remind you that the superscriptions were added later. They're not, strictly speaking, part of the psalm. They're not, strictly speaking, part of the Word of God. And I don't want to be dogmatic about their accuracy for that matter either. But I want to just take a look at a few of these psalms today that are attributed not only to David, but to these specific kinds of situations, and draw your attention to some of the elements that go into those psalms. Said last time that David's career begins in violence and it ends in violence. Saul is pursuing him almost from the very beginning, immediately following the going up against Goliath, the successful bringing down of the giant Philistine. Saul begins to turn against David. He sees him as a usurper, as someone who will take over, and in fact he does. It's not clear whether Saul knows at the outset that David in fact has been anointed to do exactly that, but he sees him as an enemy and increasingly pursues him. And then at the end of David's life, his own son, Absalom, sees the throne as something very desirable and tries to steal away the kingdom from him. And in fact, there's even an attempt after that. David's fourth son, Adonijah, makes an attempt to win the throne at the very end of David's life. So as you go through the 13 of the Psalms, it's interesting to notice that all but one of them have to do with escaping oppression or escaping from those who are pursuing me. Let's turn then to 1 Samuel 18. And I'm going to just kind of jump into the story. This is immediately following David going up against Goliath. And in the midst of that situation, David and Jonathan are becoming very close friends, Jonathan the son of Saul, and I'm jumping into the story in verse 6, 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry. And here's the little couplet that we reminded ourselves of last week. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day on. That's the first element, the human jealousy and even perhaps worry and fear that he's going to lose his position of authority. There's another element. We move from the human to the spiritual, indeed the demonic. The next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. David has just saved the whole army. But Saul immediately begins to be jealous of his ascendancy. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So there's a third level of what's going on. The human level, the demonic level, and the Lord has departed from Saul, and his favor is now increasingly on David. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and David marched out and came in leading the army. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for it was he who marched out and came in leading them. He's the hero, the great national hero. Well, I'm skipping over the next part. It tells about Saul offering his eldest daughter and then reneging on the offer, and then offering his other daughter, Michal. And in fact, that's a trap. He says, all you've got to do to have the hand of Michal in marriage is go kill 100 Philistines. David kills 200 and increases in popularity. Let's drop down into chapter 19 and continue the story with verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to keep watch over him, planning to kill him in the morning. David's wife Michal told him, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window. He fled away and escaped. Michal took an idol, statuette of some kind, and laid it on the bed. She put a net of goat's hair on its head and covered it with the clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David for themselves. He said, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, the idol was in the bed with the covering of goat's hair on its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" That's the background story. Saul, jealous, angry, demonically driven, the favor of the Lord has departed from him, and repeatedly he makes personal attempts on David's life and eventually rallies the whole army and chases him from one end of the empire, or the kingdom, to the other. Okay, let's take a look at Psalm 59. And in this translation, the superscription says it's a prayer for deliverance from enemies, and then to the leader, : do not destroy, of David, a miktam, when Saul ordered his house to be watched in order to kill him. You have something similar? It will vary from translation to translation. A miktam, as nearly as we can translate that, is a meditative hymn of praise or a meditative psalm of praise. That ties in with what I was suggesting, that he reflected on the events and developed this psalm perhaps at a later date. But it comes out of this very chapter that we've just read, Saul ordering his house to be watched in order to kill him. So let's take a look at the psalm, reflecting on that experience. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, from the bloodthirsty. Save me. Even now they lie in wait for my life. The mighty stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. Note that. We'll come back to it. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Rouse yourself. Come to my help and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Awake to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with sharp words on their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you laugh at them, O Lord. You hold all the nations in derision, O my strength. I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. My God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Do not kill them, or my people may forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them until they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They roam about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your might. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been a fortress for me and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Let me just ask you, what are some of the impressions that strike you as you read that psalm, especially in the light of its context? What's the feeling of the psalm that you get? What do you notice about it? What's the mood of the psalm? Trusting the Lord no matter what? I didn't hear that. A little louder. He's asking and expecting the Lord to take care of the enemy. Why? Why? Because he's a covenant God. Where do you see that, Minnie? Okay. He's our shield. He fights for us. I called your attention to something as we were reading through it, and I said we'd come back to it. He is absolutely adamant that I am innocent. You notice that? They're coming after me, Lord, but no transgression or sin of mine, no fault of mine is behind this. So, rouse yourself, come to my help and see. I think covenant may be behind all of that, but I think the real rock foundation that he's building on is I'm absolutely innocent. I am righteous, and I expect that God is going to defend me. Those who are attacking me are ultimately attacking God, and he has a stake in defending me because of my innocence. Notice the three separate voices. They, that is the enemies, come back howling like dogs, verse 6. But you laugh at them, O Lord, verse 8. Sort of an echo of Psalm 2, where he talks about God laughing in derision at the nations. And then I will sing. The proper response of the afflicted is to sing praises. Verse 16, verse 17, he says it over and over again. Notice the names of God in the psalm. My God, verse 1. O Lord, verse 3. Lord God of hosts, verse 4. God of Israel, again verse 4, my strength, verse 9, my fortress, verse 9, our shield, verse 11, a refuge, verse 16, and several of them are repeated several times. Do you notice in the superscription the phrase, do not destroy? That's an interesting little phrase. We're not sure what that meant. It appears in this and three other of the Psalms. Some people think it was the title of a melody that they used when they sang this. It sounds as if it's a notation, hang on to this. This is a very, very important psalm. Same phrase appears in Isaiah 65, verse 8, in a kind of a strange reference where the Lord himself says, as the wine is in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Look at verse 11. What's he asking there? Slay them not. This translation says, do not kill them. But it goes right on to say, consume them. Consume them in your wrath. Consume them until they are no more. What he's really saying is, don't kill them right away. Torture them a while. That's really what he's saying. This is a very self-righteous posture, and he is seeking to be vindictive. He wants their defeat to be worked out in slow, painful agony and as a witness to his righteousness and God's protection. Well, let's move on. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 24. This is the first of two times that David had the chance to take Saul's life. Saul is pursuing David, but on two occasions, here in chapter 24 and again two chapters later, David could have turned the tables on Saul. And let's just read it quickly. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to look for David and his men in the direction of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds beside the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. This is a really funny picture. They're way inside. He doesn't see them. He just comes partway into the cave. And they're way inside, and they see exactly what's going on. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. David went and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. Afterward, David's heart was stricken because he had cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to raise my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed. If God wants to remove Saul, let God do it. You can see him sort of torn in two directions. He wants to mock him. That's why he cuts off a piece of the cloak. If we read all the way through the chapter, you'll see that he holds it up and says, look, I could have killed you. And Saul momentarily repents and says, David, you're a better man than I, and I'll never pursue you again. Of course, he turns right around and does so. But David, in this instance, is willing to reach out and cut off the cloak, but not to lift his hand against Saul himself. Okay, let's take a look at Psalm 57. Praise and assurance under persecution to the leader, probably the leader of the chorus or the leader of the musicians. Do not destroy, there it is again, of David, a miktam when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the destroying storms pass by. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame those who trample on me. God will send forth His steadfast love and His faithfulness. I lie down among lions that greedily devour human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my soul. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They're after me. They're persecuting me. Be merciful to me, he says. Notice there's no resolution to this except to sing God's praise. In the midst of that circumstance, I don't see how it's going to work out, but I am praising you. And he sings what some of you will recognize, a very familiar song. The latter piece of that psalm has been set to music by a fellow named Brent Chambers. Be exalted, O God. I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to Thee among the nations. For Thy steadfast love is great, is great to the heavens, and Thy faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be over all the earth. I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to Thee among the nations. For Thy steadfast love is great, is great to the heavens, and Thy faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be over all the earth.
Hallelujah. All right. When they're coming to get you, just picture yourself sitting inside that cave, and the enemy is relieving himself. And you are absolutely secure in the hands of God. Now, what's really interesting about that psalm, in addition to all that we've seen, is turn over to number 108. And a whole big chunk of that psalm is repeated. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my soul, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. And I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is higher than the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. And then it goes on, beyond what we've said, give victory with your right hand and answer me so that those whom you love may be rescued. God has promised in his sanctuary, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, on Edom I hurl my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our enemies. O grant us help against the foe, for human help is worthless. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. What do you think has happened between 57 and 108? There's no right answer here. It's a guess. But what do you guess? What do you suppose has happened? Say it a little louder. Anne? Well, David won for sure. But do you see that he's broadened this thing out? He's reflected on the psalm and reworked it to speak about a broader canvas, if you will. Now it's not just Saul. It's all the nations. It's all the tribes. It's God kind of throwing his shoe out on Edom. And the same conclusion is now applied to many, many other situations. I think that's a legitimate thing to do. That's precisely what we ought to be doing. That's why we're having this little study. See it in its initial context. Enjoy it in that context. Let it be filled with that much more meaning because you understand the context. And then lift it out of the context and apply it to your own situation. Okay. Let's take a look at Psalm 18. Same thing, I believe, is going on here, and I'm not going to read this in its entirety. It's a lengthy psalm. But let's take a close look at the superscription again. Royal thanksgiving for victory. And it in this translation has a little parenthesis, 2 Samuel 22. If you were to turn to 2 Samuel 22, you'll find the whole psalm repeated there in the context of a defeat of the Philistines near the end of David's career. But let's look at what it says in the superscription. To the leader, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You catch that? Evidently the very same thing happening here. It was initially a psalm that came out of the same experience of being hounded by Saul. And then at a later date, he broadened it and used it to speak of deliverance from all of his enemies, and notably from the Philistines. And so it's another illustration of exactly the same thing. Let's just read a little bit of it. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. How's that for a proper address? I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. If you read your way through this psalm, it seems to me that the language is entirely excessive to the historical situation, but not to the feelings of what it was like to be in that historical situation. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of perdition assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. Verse 7, the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked. You know, this is cataclysmic, catastrophic, this is apocalyptic. It probably wasn't, but it felt like it to David. This is how it felt to be hounded by Saul. This is how it felt to go up against the Philistines. In verse 20, we'll see again the same presumption of innocence. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him. Anybody here can say that about yourself? I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies.
I will call,
upon the Lord
who is worthy to be praised.
I will call upon the Lord
who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved. So shall I be saved. So shall I be saved from my enemies.
I will call
upon the Lord
who is worthy
to be praised.
Who is worthy
to be praised. So shall I be saved So shall I be saved from my enemies.
Before we move to Psalm 60, just look one more time at the last verse of Psalm 108. 108, we said, was a reworking of Psalm 57 and adding to it and broadening it. And the last verse, 13, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Look over at Psalm 60. Totally different mood here. One's called a prayer for national victory after defeat. To the leader according to the lily of the covenant, a miktam of David, for instruction when he struggled with Aram Nahai Ram Im. How do you like that name? With Aram Zoba, and when Joab on his return killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, now restore us. You have caused the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair the cracks in it, for it is tottering. You have made your people suffer hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us reel. You have set up a banner for those who fear you to rally to it out of bowshot. Give victory with your right hand and answer us so that those whom you love may be rescued. God has promised in his sanctuary, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Does that sound familiar? On Edom I hurl my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for human help is worthless. And then the same line. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. interestingly enough, comes out of a time of victory over 12,000 Edomites. And yet he's saying, as a generalization, we're really somehow out of God's favor. We've been whipped. You're not fighting on our side. Notice there is absolutely none of that earlier cockiness. There's no claim of innocence and righteousness. There's just a kind of desperate reaching out to God, and yet still reworking some of the previous themes. Not specifically identified in the superscription in Psalm 6, but seemingly from the same period. Probably just before his great downfall with Bathsheba. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O God, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are shaking with terror. My soul also is struck with terror. While you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who can give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. They grow weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and struck with terror. They shall turn back and in a moment be put to shame. Do you feel, as I do, a sense of growing maturity as we move through these Psalms? A sense, all the way, the thing that ties them together is the appeal to God. My life is in His hands. He's my only defense. He is my strength. He's my shield. He's my fortress. He's my stronghold. But those early psalms, defend me for my righteousness. What is He asking for defense here? What's the basis for this request?
Pardon?
Are you saying pardon? Where do you see that? You made it up. What do you see? What's the basis for this appeal? Yes, he does. But what's the basis for the appeal? Ann got it. Ann? Yes? Yes. I thought you got it. No, it's verse 4. Deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. What a difference. Deliver me because I'm righteous and I deserve it. Deliver me because of your love. Do you see that difference? Well, I'm going to skip ahead. I'm going to skip over Psalm 3. Actually, 3, 4, and 5 are considered by almost all scholars as a unit. Only Psalm 3 is specifically rooted in the historical situation, but scholars believe that all three run together. And it comes at the time when Absalom is trying to steal David's kingdom. The story is recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 18 and the Psalms that emerge out of that. Psalm 3, 4, and 5, and if you read them completely through, you'll see absolutely no protestation of innocence. His deliverance is now clearly God's free gift. I want to take the last couple minutes to just look at Psalm 139. We've just sampled this, okay? But I hope I've given you a little suggestion here of another way to get into the Psalms. Read those little superscriptions. Don't skip over them. And if they refer to a specific incident, get your concordance and look it up and find out where it was and read the story out of which the Psalm emerges, and then read the Psalm in the light of that, and I think it will The two passages will inform each other. I want to end this session with Psalm 139. Again, it's not specifically tied to a historical incident, but it seems to me to be a reflection on the whole thing. We're going to look next time, by the way, at the Bathsheba story, which stands on its own. But Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path. You know where I'm going. And my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. There is no place on the face of this earth that I can escape from you. In fact, if I leave the earth, if I go to heaven or hell, I can't get away from you. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them. They're more than the sand. I come to the end, and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me. Those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David says, you know me perfectly, and I can't attain to know you perfectly. He still doesn't understand the depth of his own sin. I think we'll begin to get to that next week. But boy, he's come a long way from the earlier Psalms, hasn't he? And now he's daring to pray that you would search me and reveal any sin in me so that I might deal with it. He says he has a perfect hatred of whatever displeases God. He doesn't, but he's getting there. He's on the way. And this central portion is so remarkable. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days of my life when as yet there was none of them. I love to picture that as a double-entry ledger. And God has written on one side his plan for today. The other side is blank. And I can write on the other side what today actually turns out to be. That's the awesome freedom he gives to each one of us. We can write our own day. He had a plan for today. We could get to the end of the day and compare the two columns. How did my day compare with God's plan for today? And that probably would be a good thing to do with the help of the Holy Spirit, to reflect before the day begins on what the Lord has in store, and at the end of it to look back. Perhaps He'll give you a grade for today. You know, C plus, B minus, F. A friend of mine who is now one of the great bishops in this church, in the early years of his ministry, weighed in very, very heavily on the side of the pro-choice, pro-abortion movement, was working for the legalization of abortion before it became legal, widespread legally. And in the late 70s, he underwent a remarkable conversion experience. He sort of came to the end of himself and rediscovered Christ in a whole new way. And one day he was in his car and was listening, he had the Bible on tape, and was just listening to the reading of Scripture. And he heard these words in a whole new way. "It was You who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In Your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed." And he pulled over to the side of the road and just wept as he reflected on the fact that he had been part of the movement that had legalized abortion, and thought of the lives that had been taken. Each story, of course, is tragic, and I don't share that with you in any desire to condemn anyone, but it just struck him how he had missed this. And he is now one of those most firmly committed to the pro-life side of the argument today. I just reflect that God has a plan for your life and for mine, has a plan for this day. I wonder how many days we would come to the end of the day and look back and have to write across that page, unfulfilled. Unfulfilled. Didn't quite make what God had in mind for me. Well, praise the Lord, there is forgiveness. And He restores and gives us a new chance, and fresh every morning are Your mercies. But God has a plan for us. And it's our joy to begin to discover that plan, and with His help to begin to enter into it. Well, 13 things to remember, specific events in the life of David out of which come some of the great Psalms.